Well, hey guys, how are we doing today? Yeah, you didn't think we were going to say anything, but we do have sound now, right? So that's pretty cool, isn't it? How's it sound? Pretty awesome, right? Well, if you're here in person, obviously, and if you're online, I want to welcome you guys. Thanks for being here with us. We've been in a sermon series called Foundation, right? Rules aren't enough. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments. We've gone through the intro and each commandment so far. Next week, we're going to be looking at the fourth commandment on rest and what it means to rest. That'll be good for us with the holidays coming up. We need a little bit of theology for how to rest well. What we're going to do is take a break from the Ten Commandments after that, the beginning of December, and we're going to start looking at who Jesus is and why he came into the world. So December, we're just going to take a little bit of a break. We're going to come back to it in January, come back to our Foundation Sermon Series, but for December, we're going to take a short break and do, you know, a little Christmas-themed sermon series there. So that'll be really good. It's our first Christmas in Roanoke as a church. So we need to take the time to celebrate that as well. So that's awesome for us. Just wanted to give you that vision for where we're going. But today, we're going to look at the third commandment. So let's build a nice little list in your notes in case you need this like I do. But let me give you a summarized version of each that we've studied so far. Okay, the first commandment, no other gods. I want to try to make these as succinct as we possibly can so we can remember them. That's easy to remember, right? No other gods. That's the first thing. And then we looked at last week, make no images, okay? Because God can't be contained by images. Any kind of image is actually a false image because he's bigger than all of those things. You can't put God in a box like that. And then the third commandment that we're talking about today is honor God's name. Okay, that's how we're going to summarize this commandment. Now, you'll notice I've put it in the positive, but God actually puts these in the negative, these first three. The negative being like the don'ts. You know, they're all don'ts. Don't have other gods. Don't make images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. But we can also state these positively. You know, so for the first one, do worship the only true God. And do, for the second one, do worship the true image of God that we talked about last week was Jesus. And the third one is honor God's name reverently or appropriately, however we want to say that, which also has to do with how we worship, incidentally. But it's just kind of funny that we'll take this third commandment and we'll look at it and we'll say, well, that just has to do with cussing and using God's name as a cuss word. Isn't that interesting that we make the leap there? I can hear the old King James Version being quoted in my head now, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, right? But is that really all the third commandment is getting at with us? Don't cuss. If we go from have no other gods and make no images, which are two really big, all-encompassing life type of commands and how we ought to interact with the God of the universe to, oh yeah, and make sure you don't say his name wrongly. Oh, make sure that you don't, you know, cuss with his name or whatever. Now, I don't think that's the case, right? There's definitely way more going on here than just how we talk. I remember one of my friends at Mercy Hill telling me this story about his time playing baseball in high school. Okay, and he played with a guy on his baseball team that, these were his words, the guy, he said, was just a hellion. Okay, so he cussed all the time, he chased girls, he got into fights, always drunk on the weekends. He was basically this redneck bad boy. He kind of had that kind of persona going on, is what my friend said. Again, I'm just using his words here. And he said he remembers one day at practice, they were at practice, and my friend was batting or something like that, and he missed the ball. Okay, let me try to, there's audio now, so we got to make sure we do that. So anyway, he said that he missed the ball when he swung at it, and he got frustrated. My friend said that he blurted out, gosh, you know, as an expletive. And this redneck bad boy recognized the etymology of gosh. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but, you know, gosh, golly, gee, all of these kind of expletives, they come from the root word of taking God's name in vain and saying God as a cuss word. It's very interesting. So the very religious among us may still think that saying gosh, golly, gee, that's a way to break the third commandment in this, well, with your speech. You're taking the Lord's name in vain. And he said that the redneck bad boy came up to him. And this is what he said, I quote, boy, we don't take the Lord's name in vain around here. You know? So it's really interesting. He used an alternate version of God's name as an expletive, probably not even intending or knowing that that was the case, said gosh. And this guy, who's extremely licentious, you know, and whatever, you know, kind of a bad boy, redneck, whatever, living his best life now as a womanizing drunk rabble-rouser, comes over and says, hey, we don't talk like that, though, okay? Very ironic. The irony there is that the third commandment is all-encompassing for your life. I think the guy missed it, right? He was worried about one thing when it's really all of the things that are there that's going. It's not just about cussing. Listen, I'm not saying that speaking God's name in a wrong way isn't a sin. It is. I mean, it includes that. I want to be clear, but it includes so much more than that as well. Just like with all of the commandments God gives us, it's a don't worry, it's way worse than you thought kind of scenario. Don't worry, there's way more going on here. You're way worse than you could ever imagine kind of thing going on. So taking his name isn't limited to our speech. It's all-encompassing, just like the first two commandments are for our lives. So the whole point of this command is how to honor God's name in all of life. So if you're taking notes, the main point for today is honor God's name. That's the summary of how we're going to summarize this commandment. It's just going to be the main point, honor God's name. There's probably a lot of different ways we could say that, a lot of different ways that we could go with the kind of the main point here. But we're going to go with this. That's it. Honor God's name. That's how we summarize the command. It's our main point. Honor God's name. So we're going to see from the text today two big things, and this is how we're going to order our time together. What the name of the Lord actually means. So we're going to try to define that, nail down on what it means to us, the name of the Lord, and then what it means to take that name in vain. That's the second thing. So that's how we're going to order our time. Let's get into the text here. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 again, just so that we have this in our minds. It just helps lay the groundwork. But verse 7 is kind of our focus verse. That's the third commandment. So let's start in verse 1. Here's what Moses wrote down for us. And God spoke all these words, which remember is very important that God actually spoke to the people. They're hearing his words, his voice, with their ears. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's reminding them of who he is to them. And then he gives them the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember, it's because he's personal. They've created a covenant together. So this isn't news to them. They've agreed to this. And then he gets into the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Talked about what that was like last week. And then he said, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We talked about what that means last week as well. If you need to go back and watch that sermon or listen to that sermon, please do. We go into detail about what that means. But then he says in verse 6, showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then here's our verse for today. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Okay, so first thing we're going to talk about is God's name. That's how we're going to order our time. We need to talk about his name. It's going to show us why this commandment is here. Okay, the word God, it's actually a title. It's not a name. You know, so this is how we refer to the deity that we refer to as the God of the Bible. It's his title, really. It talks about how powerful he is. He's the creator of the universe. And obviously, we got into a little bit of this last week, but you know, little g God, El is the word for God in Hebrew. Elohim is the word for plural gods, multiple gods. And so God is referred to, especially in Genesis, a lot. You know, in the beginning, God as Elohim. It's the plural form of just a divine being. So it's talking about the title here. That's not his name. But it's interesting that we just kind of lump all of that together and we use this term God a lot without really understanding what it means. But ultimately, we need to know that the Hebrew word for God that we know is beyond this three-letter word, God. There's so much more to who this God of the Bible is that we're talking about today. And he gives his people names to know him by throughout Scripture. He kind of progressively reveals himself, we might say. We get a little bit more of the picture throughout the Old Testament to see who this God is. And one of those ways that he helps reveal himself is through his names. And I say names plural, not singular, because he gives himself different names at different times in different scenarios so that people can know him in these different ways. He can't be contained with just one, you know? So he says his name is I Am. And then he says his name is Yahweh. And then he says his name is Jealous, as we talked about last week. And there's multiple other things that we could go to look at. But what I want you guys to see today, if you're taking notes, is that God sharing his name shows his desire for a personal relationship. Okay? He gives us a name because he wants a personal relationship. He doesn't want us to just know him by a title. That's very informal. You know, that's what you do with people that you don't know, that have authority over you, that you're not close to. But with somebody that you know, somebody that you're personal with, you learn their name. I think we get this in everyday life, don't we? When we meet somebody new, we ask, what's your name? That's one of the first things we do so that we can start to know someone more personally, is know their name. They do this in the scientific community as well. Once they know and understand and actually are able to observe something, we'll just say like in quantum physics, for example, okay? They give it a name so that they can know and study it more in depth. Because once they have the name, they can say, okay, there's that thing that we're looking at and we're studying this particular thing. So like the God particle, for example. You know, it was a very mysterious thing for a long time. That was really what they called it. But then it has a name now. It's called the Higgs boson. And they're actually being able to study this. It's been elusive for they could see the effects of it, but they could never see it until recently at CERN, which is in Switzerland. It's the particle collider. I don't know if you guys follow any of this. I find it fascinating. It's very interesting. They've actually been able to observe this some. And so they're starting to get to know it. It's got a name. They're going to learn more about it. See, names help us get to know people and things better. That's what names are there for, right? So when God gives his name, it's extremely significant for us. We ought to take notice of this because he's saying, I want you to know me. Let me give you my name. And you know, God is so far beyond what we can imagine. His name is really one of the ways that we can just grasp, at least in part, the nature of this really unknowable God in some ways. You know, he's unimaginable. We can really never fully grasp or understand who he is. Let me go back to quantum physics for a minute, all right? I don't know if you remember Carl Sagan, who's a famous atheist philosopher, astronomer, who hosted a TV series called Cosmos back in the 80s. And in one episode, which you can look up on YouTube, as a matter of fact, if you want to go back and look this, it's only about a 9-minute clip or so. He gives this really cool demonstration about talking about multiple dimensions. But what he doesn't realize is that he is really giving a great example of how we can think about God. Okay, so he doesn't realize he's doing that, but he's doing it. And so I would highly recommend you go look this up, but let me see if I can do justice to what he was saying. It's this idea that there are multiple dimensions in the universe, and we're only three dimensions. So we live in a three-dimensional world. We can't really conceive of these alternate other dimensions, but scientists will say that they've at least observed enough to think that there are at least 12, maybe even 13 dimensions, whatever that's supposed to mean. We can't fully understand or grasp, but you remember the dimensions, right? It's left, right, forward, back, up, down. Okay, so that's what makes something three-dimensional. You think of a cube that way. Well, Carl Sagan, in order to help us understand this idea that other dimensions can possibly exist, he takes us back a dimension. Okay, so he makes us look at a 2D dimension. You can see a flat plane like the floor or a tabletop, and there are these squares and circles and triangles, and they live on this flat plane. They go forward, backward, side to side. They can move around on this flat plane any way they want. They can go into little homes. They can go on a job. They can do whatever they need to. They can see one another the way that they can on the plane, right? They can't conceive of going up and down. It doesn't work for them. They're two-dimensional objects. They can't think of going outside of their dimension. All right, well, that's what Carl Sagan says it's like for us when we start to think about other dimensions. And so he says if there's ever this three-dimensional object that wants to break in to a two-dimensional world, the only way that that the two-dimensional thing is ever going to be able to conceive or see or interact with this three-dimensional object is on the two-dimensional plane. And so he takes an apple, for example. And he says this apple wants to enter in, and the only way that it's able to enter in is like it's passing through the plane. And wherever it passes through this two-dimensional plane of existence is where the 2D objects can interact with it. And so he cuts the apple in half as though it's going through the plane. He stamps it with ink, and he sets it down on the table, and then he lifts it up and says, see, that little thing right there is the only thing the two-dimensional objects are able to conceive of. Well, man, that's a great example of how we are with God. That's the exact way that we interact with the God of the universe. We can only conceive when he gets on our plane of existence. Okay, we can't conceive of him outside of that. So it's very interesting to me that an atheist uses this example to describe God, and it's very accurate for us. We can only understand and interact with God when he enters into our plane of existence. So we can grasp his name because he enters into our plane of existence through that. He gives us a name to understand. We can understand his word. He gives us his revealed word. He gives us the law, right? That's how he interacts with us on our plane of existence. He even gives Old Testament appearances of an angel of the Lord. You know, we're actually going to read about one in Exodus 3 when he appears to Moses as an angel of the Lord. But he does that with Abraham and Jacob and Joshua after Moses. So really, he interacts with us on our plane of existence in multiple different ways, ultimately culminating in Jesus, right? Jesus is the ultimate way that he enters into our plane of existence. But it's very interesting to me that he gives us a name. See, these are all significant ways God touches our plane of existence to help us better understand who he is, though we can never fully grasp him completely, and his name is part of that for us. And so the name really shows us three things about God that I want to cover today. His presence with us, his power, and then his preeminence. I know it's alliteration. I get it. You know, I haven't done this before. You can mark that down as the first time it's happened. I'm not normally one for that, but here it is. They're all the P's, okay? So power, presence, power, and preeminence. So we're going to see all three of those, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3 real quick, Moses and the burning bush. And then I want to talk about each one of these, okay? Now, if you don't remember the burning bush episode, I'd encourage you to go back and read the beginning of Exodus because it really shows you who Moses is. It reminds you of his story. And if you'll recall, he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. So he was a Hebrew, found by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised up in the house of Pharaoh, you know, really as an Egyptian. And then he murders an Egyptian because he hears them doing, you know, they're treating the Hebrews badly or whatever it was. And so he murders somebody and he flees. So he's a fugitive in the land of Midian, tending a flock. And then God comes to him and says, hey, you are going to go and set my people free out of Egypt. Okay, so that's where we are in the story. And I want to pick this up in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And Moses, this is Moses' response to God coming and saying, you're going to do this. He says, he protested, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they'll ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? Now, Moses is probably giving an excuse here. I don't know why he would think that the people are going to say, well, who sent you? What's his name? You know, but he says this and he gets a reply I don't think that he's really expecting, because this is what God says in verse 14. God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Or another translation says, I will be what I will be. It's the same thing. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. So the first thing that this reveals to us is God's presence, okay? It's the first time God had ever vocalized a personal name to somebody in the Bible that we know of, at least. And he says his name is I am, or I will be. He's just the God who is. That's what that means. It makes me think of Anselm's ontological argument for God. I don't know if any of you guys took philosophy class. I'm sorry, I was on a quantum physics philosophy kick this week. I don't know. It's just very, you know, I was talking to some of my friends who were into it. I guess that's what it was, but you know, it's a really cool argument because Anselm, old-time monk, you know, from way long ago, church father, he makes this argument that God is that than which none greater can be conceived or imagined or thought. That than which none greater can be conceived. And basically, I'm boiling this down into a very small one-sentence deal, but basically what he's saying is, since nothing that doesn't exist can be greater than something that does exist, then God is necessarily in existence because he's that in which none greater can ever be conceived. So the example would be, you know, it's a lot better to have a $50 bill in your hand than it is to just think about a $50 bill, right? The $50 bill that's actually in your hands is greater than a $50 bill that you can just conceive of and think of and imagine. So the thing that's greater is always the thing that exists. And that's his argument. And that's what God is saying here. He's just the God that is. He just is. He's just here. He's present. He's always present. We see it through the Bible. We're learning even here in the law, God is present with his people. He's the God who's present with them and leads them, you know, in a cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. And he's the God who speaks out of the fire on the mountain. You know, he's the God that gives them the Ark of the Covenant after the law. He gives them this ark with a mercy seat so they can be present with his people in the tabernacle there. Later he tells Joshua, to be strong and courageous because he's with him wherever he goes. David in the Psalms asks, where can I go from your spirit? God says to Jeremiah, the prophet, am I God who's near, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? You know, you think of Jonah fleeing from the Ninevites. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so he goes the other direction, and God finds him there because God is always present. See, God revealing his name reveals his desire to be with his people. He's always present with them, and he's showing them that through giving him his name. But it also reveals his power. So that's the next thing. This name encompasses God's omnipotence. He's able to deliver the people from slavery and give them the good life that they've always been wanting but never been able to have as slaves in Egypt. Now, they don't feel like it's that right now, but he's leading them to that. He's powerful to save them. He says that at the beginning of the law, he's the only one who can satisfy them. He's the only one who can fight for and protect them along the way while they're in the wilderness. Exodus 23 says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared, talking about the promised land of Canaan that they're going to from this Ten Commandments episode. So he says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice, talking about the angel. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. That's an interesting word. That's very interesting language. The angel bears God's name. He's revealing his power through this angel. His glory is in the angel. He's protecting the people through the angel by his power, bringing them along the way that he wants them to go. That's very interesting. So his name reveals his power. But then the third thing that his name reveals is his preeminence, okay? Now, preeminence means importance. It means superiority over everything else. He's preeminent before all things. Verse 15 is God's name that he gives himself. Yahweh, or in the Hebrew tradition, Yud Hey Vav Hey. It's just the consonants there. Okay, so it's interesting that the Hebrews they put it in a shortened form so they don't take his name in vain. This is called the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH. So this is what you see in Latin that translates to Jehovah. If you've ever heard that word before, that's the Latin version of Yahweh. And what's really crazy is that we don't know what Yahweh actually means. There's no real translation for that in Hebrew at all. It's literally the name of God that he gives to humanity. It's God's name. Because remember, El means divine being, Elohim. It's a title, you know? But this is his name. We see the Bible refer to him in other ways. Adonai means Lord and Master, you know? But Yahweh, that's his personal revelation to us. That's so interesting. It's Yahweh is the name God uses to describe who he is to his people. Since it's God's own word, the Jews in the third century started substituting Yahweh with Adonai, which means Lord or Master, or Hashem, which simply means the name. And it was really because they thought his name was so special. They thought it was so incredible that he would give his personal name, that they didn't want to take it in vain. They didn't want to say it in a wrong way. They didn't want to break the third commandment. And so they stopped saying it altogether. Can't help it, but it always reminds me of Harry Potter's Voldemort, okay? It just does. He who shall not be named. Now, in that case, it's for different reasons, right? But in this case, it's because he's so holy, so preeminent. The people love him so much and respect him so much, man, that they want to show him honor and reverence by not even speaking his name out loud. One commentator said this about the name of God: the name is the reality of God. The name tells who God is, who is at work, who will deliver the slaves. The knowledge of God is in knowing and acknowledging the name Yahweh. It is by all the words and deeds associated with his name Yahweh that one shall know who and what God is, what God is like, and what God does. Through this name, human beings have access to the knowledge of God. By this name, God is present, and through this name, God is worshiped. The name thus becomes a kind of surrogate, a representative of the deity and one that comes from God, a self-revelation and not a made representation. That's what's interesting here. You know, I think we need to do a, an in-depth study on the communication aspect of God. Because he said in the last commandment, don't make any images. Images can't contain him. And yet he communicates all of these things to us. And communication is verbal, it's audible, it's written, right? It's really interesting the way that God can. I don't have that in my notes. So I just find that fascinating. I think we need to do a deep study on the communication of God with his people. It's very fascinating. No images, but he gives a name. He gives his own name. Self-revelation there. So like God's word, God's name is representative of God himself. So you could say God's word, you think of God and his revelation. Same with his name. It's a specific manifestation of his nature to us. It's part of his revelation. We have to recognize its significance so that we can honor God's name. Now, that was the lesson for today. We're going to take a hard right turn, and we're going to talk about taking the name in vain. This is totally separate. Okay, so if you've been zoning out because it's gotten really deep into Hebrew and quantum physics and philosophy, come on back, okay? Come on back here, taking the name in vain. Because this is really where the rubber starts to meet the road for us. You know, I've been using that language for you every week because I want that means you need to zone in. This is how it applies to you. This is where the rubber meets the road, okay? Although I did want to say this one thing in Hebrew, okay? So the Hebrew word for take, okay, is to bear. It's nasa, which means lift up or carry or bear. So you might add to our English word take the word on. That maybe is a better translation for us. Take on rather than just take. We can take on the name of God, which means we can identify with it. You know, we represent it. We can bear his name like we bear his image. Very similar type of language. So it's really the difference between kidnapping and adoption, okay? Kidnapping, you take someone's child from them, right? They don't want that, but you take. In adoption, you take on someone else's child for their good, to bring them into your family, right? So taking someone's name is not good. Taking on someone's name and bearing it means you're going to honor and respect it and take care of it the way that you should, the way that it's intended. Does that make sense? It's that way with God's name. When we take it on, we're taking it on as our own name. But when we take it in vain, we're profaning or dishonoring God's name. We're treating it as though it has little value to us. Man, and we can do that in so many different ways in our life, can't we? Wow, let's just go through a bunch of these. This is the application section if you need a title for it, but this is where you really need to zone in because I think you can apply these to your life. So one that I thought of was by using God's name flippantly. And really what that means is we're just using it without consideration. We say God's name, we don't really think about what that means. We're not thinking of the personal God who's entered into time and space to save us. We're just saying it in passing, you know? So that certainly includes how we speak. Like I said, I'm not trying to negate that's a bad way to think about this command. We'll blurt out God's name when we're exasperated or angry. And we just won't think, we're treating his name as though it's not important when we do stuff like that. We're not really talking to God or crying out to him like David did in the Psalms. We're not crying out for interaction, personal interaction. We're just taking his name. We're blowing off steam thoughtlessly, we'll think. But in reality, that's dishonoring God's holiness. We're not thinking highly enough of who he is. You know, we shouldn't use his name thoughtlessly. He's the God who's present and powerful, preeminent above all things. He deserves honor and respect. We need to think about that. We need to honor God's name by thinking about how we say his name. Now, another way that we can talk about and apply to our lives is by making our name famous rather than God's name. And that one's pervasive right now in our world, especially in the West when everybody's all about me. We do this whenever we get credit for something awesome in our lives, you know? We want the credit for that. We want the glory. We want affirmation from other people. Even though God's name deserves to be made famous throughout the world, we try to become influencers on Instagram and make our names famous. We try to get our YouTube channel to go viral, or we try to get our 15 minutes of fame on the news or whatever it is, because we want our names to be made famous across the world, not God's, you know? We end up taking John 3:30 and flipping it upside down, and we end up saying, you know what, I must increase. God, you must decrease, but I must increase. But see, instead of honoring ourselves, we need to honor God's name, because he's the God above all gods. He's the king above all kings. He's the ruler of all rulers. He's the one that deserves the honor, not us. Now, another that we can point out is by swearing an oath by God's name and not taking it seriously. Now, most people think that we don't take oaths anymore. That's an old school thing. Or we think that Jesus negated that in Matthew 5:37 when he said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And he meant that oaths aren't what we should do anymore. But that's not at all what he means. He means when you take an oath, you need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. So when you take an oath on, when you make a promise, make a covenant, when you take vows, it needs to be true. You need to carry that through. You need to follow through with that. But so often we fail when we take oaths. So people take an oath in court not to lie, for example, and they'll place their hand on a Bible, and they'll say, "Yeah, I promise not to." And then they end up stretching the truth or bending it to meet their needs or not telling the truth at all. They'll plead the fifth or whatever it is. They're dishonoring God's name because they're taking an oath on the Bible before God. And they're saying, no, that doesn't matter. You know, that's very interesting. We'll do this in marriage as well. You know, marriage is a covenant. When you take those vows in marriage, if you're married, it's a covenant before God. You're taking an oath. So let your yes be yes, your no be no. Hey, that means you give up all other women in your life if you're a man, or all other men if you're a woman, and you get married. That means that there's no more flirting. There's no more wandering eyes, you know? And you don't commit adultery. That's just not what happens because you've taken an oath before God, and that's serious. It's very interesting that people nowadays just don't take that seriously at all. And so, hey, they'll get a divorce if they just don't feel like they love their spouse anymore. They're just not happy. And man, so I just, you know, I know I took the vows, but it just doesn't matter. My happiness is higher than God's glory. That's what's being said there. We have to be careful when we take an oath. We have to really mean the oath. It's very interesting because if not, we're dishonoring God. We're breaking the third commandment. It's very serious to dishonor God by speaking on behalf of God when he hasn't really spoken. That's another way that we do this. We dishonor God's name by speaking on behalf of God when he hasn't really spoken. Oh my, this one's pervasive in American Christianity today, isn't it? We hear this all the time. You hear somebody say, "God told me," you know, "God told me this or that," you know, or the better one, "He told me to tell you." That one's when it gets really interesting, you know. And hey, there's no Bible in sight. They're not quoting scripture for you. They're not saying, hey, it's just something that God laid on their heart or whatever it was and that they want to tell you. Man, that's a great tactic for not having anybody hold you accountable. That's a great tactic for not receiving critical feedback because, hey, if God told you, then who can argue with God, right? So we have to really be careful here. It's because as a pastor, I've heard people use that as an excuse for why they've wanted to divorce their spouse. I've literally heard somebody say that to me. "God told me." Very interesting. I recently heard somebody in our community group say this about a friend that she has that doesn't want to wear masks. Well, see, God told her, you know, the Holy Spirit's convicted her. That's really interesting because the Holy Spirit convicted me in Romans 13. I don't know about her, you know, I'm not sure. I don't know if she has anything she can point to on that, you know. It's very interesting because when we do this, when we say the Holy Spirit has convicted, he's spoken to me, it's blasphemy, you know, it's blasphemy. We're speaking on behalf of God when we shouldn't do that. Wow, that's very serious. We have to take this command very seriously. The preeminent God of the universe. And we're just treating it like it's nothing, you know. That's one reason why I take preaching so seriously. Because in one sense, that's what we do when we preach, right? We're speaking on behalf of God. Man, I spend 20 plus hours on this sermons every week with input from people on our team, with commentaries and other sermons that I go look at. I do all of that because I want to take this very seriously. And I'm sure I still speak poorly on behalf of God sometimes. I'm sure I do that sometimes. Thankful for his grace. But man, I want to take this as seriously as possible. Teachers are held higher to a higher standard in the Bible. And so we need to take this seriously. I want to get it as right as I can. Or another thing that may fall under this category are those bumper stickers and billboards, even church signs that say things that are definitely not from God. But they say they are. "Stop, drop, and roll won't work in hell," you know? Ooh, okay, that's probably not an appropriate way to talk about that, right? I mean, we're taking the Lord's name in vain when we do that. Saw a billboard one time that said, "I miss hearing you say Merry Christmas," signed Jesus. You know, you're like, hey, that doesn't seem that bad, right? I would be very careful on speaking on behalf of the God of the universe if that's not what he said. We treat it so flippantly like it's not a big deal. We got to be careful taking God's name and using it for things like this. If God hasn't spoken through his word, then we probably ought to not say and attach God's name to it, you know? Yet we speak for him that way, inconsistent ways with his word, or just speaking on behalf of God when he hasn't explicitly told us to say something. Man, we break this commandment. I got one more for you here if you haven't had enough yet. By using God's name for personal gain. Man, we dishonor God's name when we use it for personal gain. We turn God into a marketing tool in some ways. We slap his name on t-shirts and our paraphernalia, our jewelry sometimes. I don't know that that's always wrong that we do stuff like that, but what's our motive? We've really got to step back and say, why are we doing these things? Is it to make money off of God? Is it to feed our personal idol of vanity in some way? Are we using God in that way for personal gain? You know, legalism falls under this too. Creating rules where there's no rules. Man, just so that I can feel safe, I've got to use God's name to make me feel safe. Okay, I've got to use the rules that I create to make me feel safe. I'm using God's name in vain. It's a false hope to do that. We're trying to use God and his law to get security and happiness and to feel okay, rather than finding our security in knowing him personally, rather than looking to the gospel for our security. We can't do that. We're breaking the third commandment. We can't use God for personal gain. Man, we could probably mention so many more. I don't know if you guys have had enough yet. It's just like I've been smacking you back and forth with these, you know, because the idea is that I want you to see is that we all break this commandment. We all do this. There's not one person that's spared in the beating, okay? So, but what's really serious here is there's verse 7. It says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's serious consequences for this. God will hold us personally responsible every time that we take his name in vain, whether it's through our speech, whether it's how we treat his name and our paraphernalia that we wear, or you know, how we talk to other people, or the legalism that we believe, or whatever it is. He'll hold us responsible. You see, we feel the same way that God does, though, when somebody takes our name in vain. If you think about this, when somebody laughs at your name and makes fun of it because it sounds silly, or somebody makes fun of you, or they talk bad about you, and, you know, kind of, we say, sully somebody's good name, you know? Man, we want justice for that. Somebody needs to pay when they do that to us unjustly. We want them to pay for dishonoring our name. But then when it comes to God, we say, you know what, it's not a big deal. The God of the universe. But see, imagine how it is with a truly holy, good, preeminent, powerful, present God who can't fully be comprehended in the world. Man. When we dishonor God's name, there's serious consequences. There's eternal consequences for that. I hope you're getting the picture. I hope you're getting the picture here, Christian. Basically, if you sin in any way in your life because you bear God's name, he's going to hold you personally responsible for that. You're breaking the commandment. He's going to hold you personally responsible. This is the problem. God will hold us personally accountable for failing to honor his name. But there is an answer. Isn't there? An answer that he's given us. See, the problem is he's going to hold us personally responsible, but the answer is that our personal God will forgive us if we trust the name above every other name. Jesus took on God's name perfectly in our place. That's the good news for us today. Listen to this from Jesus' prayer to his Father in John chapter 17. I just want to read this. Listen to it. Jesus talking to God says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I just thought that was worth reading. That was a little long, but man, I hope you let that sink in. God's name is perfectly revealed to us in Jesus. God's name is perfectly revealed in Jesus, right? And guys, he gives us that name when we trust in him. When we ask him to come into our lives and say, listen, I trust you. He gives us that name to bear. Even those of us who've come later, he says here in the text, who've believed the word of the apostles later on, he gives that to us as well. Man, that's so special. Let's think about it. Jesus was present with us as a human himself in space and time in our three-dimensional world, right? He was present with us so that we could understand him. And now the Holy Spirit's present with us in our heart if we trust in Jesus' name. He revealed his power over all creation with miraculous signs that he put on display. Spiritual things, sickness, even death itself couldn't hold him down, right? And then he revealed God's preeminence in all things by fulfilling this messianic role of the servant king, who rather than exercising all the authority in the universe for himself, he laid it all down to be lifted up on the cross so that we could then be lifted up in God's presence with him. That's what he said in the prayer there, right? So that we could be one with God. Man, that's so special. See, Jesus deserved all honor and glory because he is preeminent, yet he laid his preeminence down to give us all the honor and glory so that we could bear that with his name. That's so special. We don't deserve that, and yet he gives it to us freely because he loves us. Jesus has fulfilled all three of these commandments that we've studied so far. You know, he's the God to be worshiped above all gods, the exclusive object of our worship. He's the true image of God in the world. And he bears God's name perfectly above all other names. Remember what Philippians 2 said. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you're taking notes, this is the last thing I want you to write down. Jesus came so that we could bear the name of God with him to the world. He bears the name. We trust in him. He gives us his name to bear. But to who? To the rest of the world around us. Man, God's given us this name, but so that he can use us for his mission. Man, that's so cool that we get to be a part of this family that's on mission right now in the world. We take on his family name, and he's all about building his kingdom. He's called us by name to save us, and now he wants to use us to call others by name so that he can save them as well. Listen, if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this today or you're here today, this personal God knows you. He knows you by name, and he wants you to know him by name. See, that's what the law's revealed for us here. That's what the Ten Commandments show us. He wants this personal relationship with us, guys. It's revealed that to us, ultimately confirmed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So I would just challenge you and call you, put your trust in him today. Put your trust in this God who knows your name and can call you out of this life that you've been living so far. It can't be satisfying. It can't give you true joy. It can't give you true purpose in the world. Maybe you feel restless today, and this is what you need to hear. I want to share a story with you that I think is very applicable. I have an uncle who hunts, okay? Now, I don't remember the details of the story exactly. I just remember kind of the main point that he gave, so I may tell this a little wrong, but I thought it was very worth sharing with you because he's out hunting somewhere, and he sees this pack of wild dogs out in the woods. Now, this happens sometimes over in the country, out in the middle of nowhere, okay? Dogs get loose or, you know, they jump in with coyotes and they breed, and there's packs of wild dogs out in the woods somewhere. He's out hunting, and he remembers when he sees these dogs, he had a buddy a few months ago that lost a dog while he was on a hunt. And that dog didn't come back, and sometimes that happens. These dogs will go, and they'll fall in with a pack of dogs while they're out hunting, because that's how it works. I won't go into the details of how hunting works. You can look it up on YouTube or so. I'm sure it's out there on the internet. But, you know, it's interesting, though, that this dog just didn't come back. And so my uncle sees this pack of dogs, and he realizes there's a collar on one. And he thinks, you know, I think that's my neighbor's dog. And so he yells the dog's name. And he says, whatever the dog, it would be more powerful if I knew the dog's name. But he's like, hey, come here, you know, whatever the name of the dog is. And the dog perks its head up above the pack. And then it just runs right to him. It runs right to my uncle because he heard his name, right? He remembered whose he was. He remembered that he wasn't a wild dog in a pack. It wasn't even his master that called him by name. It was my uncle. He didn't know my uncle, but he heard his name and he remembered whose he was in that moment. He wasn't a wild dog that belonged to, you know, the pack, to the herd. He belonged to a master that took care of him, that he was on mission with. That's what hunting is. It's a mission, you know. He remembered his purpose. He heard his name. He remembered who he was. And listen, God is calling your name today if you don't know him. God is calling you by name today. This personal God has entered into our plane of existence here. Man, he slowly revealed himself over human history through his name, his law, other manifestations that we talked about, and ultimately through his son, Jesus of Nazareth, so that we could know him, so that he would reveal himself to us. He's the God who wants to be known and wants us to know him. He's calling your name because he wants you to remember whose you are today. And so, Christian, man, for us, let's remember whose you are. Let's remember that you are the child of the King, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler of rulers, the God who's present and powerful and preeminent with us. Let's remember that you're his. Let's respond to him today in worship, true worship. And let's do that through communion again today. So you see that the communion's out here. And if you're online and you want to pause this and go get your elements, you may do that now. But we've kind of had this idea, this revelation, whatever you want to call it. We're not talking, God didn't tell us, okay? But we read in the Bible that the disciples, when they got together, Jesus said, every time you get together, do this in remembrance of me. And so we're going to try to take that seriously, but we also just believe that this is a good response for us every week to hearing the gospel. Because it's really an outward symbol of the inward reality that we've trusted in Jesus and we understand what he's done for us. It's like our first step of obedience for the week. You know, in baptism, it's the same thing. It's the outward symbol of an inward reality. And it's your first step of obedience as a disciple, as a Jesus follower. You do that to say to the world, I am following Jesus. And what communion does is it reminds you that you're following Jesus. And it's your first step of obedience for the week to say again to yourself, I am God's. He's my God, my personal God. I'm going to respond in obedience right now as an act of worship this week. It's the ongoing way we remember what he's done for us. Okay. So we're going to take communion together, and I'll just give you a few quick directions, just like we did last week. In just a second, I'm going to let you get up, and maybe you can just space yourselves out so that you can get them a few people at a time. And then you're going to take it back to your seat, and you're going to remember and reflect. Now, if you're not a Jesus follower and you are hearing this, then we would ask that you don't take the symbol of communion today, because it's for people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. It's our symbol to say, yes, God, we are going to follow you again this week. This is our first step of obedience in that. We want to honor you. We want to honor your name. We're bearing your name, and we're doing it in a way with a humble heart, knowing that we don't do it perfectly, that we break the command. We break the command every day. And yet, God, we remember what you've done for us. You have cared for us. You have given us your name, and we don't deserve it. And so let communion be that for you today. Let communion be that time. So as you go to your seat, you take the elements, you go to your seat, reflect on that this week. Reflect on the ways that you've broken the commandment. Reflect on the ways that you have dishonored God's name, but then very quickly remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. Let the elements remind you that the gospel applies to you. Okay? So at this time, why don't you do that? Hold those in your hand, though, and then we'll take them together here in a few moments after everybody's gotten the elements. So you can go ahead and take the elements now. taken just a few minutes to reflect on the ways that you've dishonored God's name, but remembered how the gospel applies to every single one of those ways for you. See, this is the paradox of Christianity. It's too good for people to believe sometimes. They just can't believe that this God of the universe that's created all things and holds all things together by the word of his power has entered into human existence, literally broke his body and shed his blood for us. That's so incredible. That's amazing. He's entered our plane of existence in a way that we can grasp and understand, at least in some way, how much he loves us, how much he wants us to know him, how much he wants us to be like him and represent him to the world. And so go ahead and take what we have here is the wafer that represents God's broken body for us. Oh my, I should have done this beforehand. Here we go. And let's remember the night that Jesus gave the disciples this direction, because it was the night before he sacrificed himself on the cross. It was the night before he went and was betrayed, you know? And he took the bread that they were eating, he took a special moment, and he told them, hey, take this bread because it represents my body broken for you. So let's go ahead and take this, remember that together. And then he took the cup that they had, and he said the same thing. This cup represents his blood shed for us, so let's drink this together. Now let that be your first step of obedience this week. Let that remind you of who Jesus is. Don't just let it be some kind of religious activity that we do. Don't let this be some kind of thing that Christians do that's weird or whatever you might think. Let this be your true act of worship for the beginning of the week and remind yourself that the gospel applies to you. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll pray? Because this gospel is too good for us not to worship God for. This gospel is too good for us to just sit back and do some kind of religious activity. God, you are worth more than just rules. You're worth more than just religion. God, you want it all. You want our whole lives. God, we've taken this first step of obedience this week to worship you with our lives as an act of worship, to get our conduct moving in the right direction. But God, we need your spirit. We need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit today as we remember the gospel and as we worship you through song today. God, please fill us up so that we will live in a way that honors your name. God, we're so thankful that you have forgiven us for every single moment, and you will forgive us again in the future for every single moment that we dishonor you in your name. You're so gracious, but that's the gospel. Thank you, God, for this good news that Jesus has taken all of our sin and put it on the cross. Thank you that he bore your name perfectly, but he gave it up for us so that we could have your name, so that we could bear it to the rest of the world. God, I pray that this week you'll take our people, you'll take Redemption Church, and you'll scatter us out throughout the city here in Roanoke, Virginia, and you'll use us to bear your name. God, I pray that you'll do that for your glory and your honor, because your name deserves all of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name, because he makes it possible. Amen.